Amen. You may be seated. We're continuing on in our study in John's Gospel. This morning we'll be looking at a theme that starts in chapter 4, and that is the theme of thirst and drink. John does much with that theme, as does some of the other Gospel writers. And the book of the Revelation makes much of the theme. So let's turn, if we would, this morning to John chapter 4 and read together verses 13 and 14. And then we'll call upon the Lord to come and help us in our study. John 14, verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit this morning. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning thanking thee for all that you have done for us in Christ. And we ask thee this morning that you would show us even greater understanding, that you would give to us greater understanding as to all that Christ is for his people. We ask, O Lord, that you would take us into a deeper walk with thyself, that you would take us into that experience of communing with thee, even as we hear thy word preached, and as we would leave the house of God and go to our homes. We ask, O Lord, that we might do so with an eagerness to meet with thee and to know thee. Lord, each one of us have needs this morning, and we would lift the needs of our hearts to thee and ask that you would have mercy upon your creatures, that you would have mercy upon your children. Lord, come and help us. Come and draw us out after thee. We confess if you were to take us off from around thy waist, like that garment that Jeremiah took, and it was truly ruined and when it was apart from him, so, Lord, we would be ruined. We would be destroyed. We confess that thy nearness is our blessing, that your life and power is the source of our life and power. And, Lord, we would ask that you would come near and that you would minister to every heart this morning. To that end, I would ask for the anointing of thy Spirit. Lord, cleanse me afresh with the blood. Come and fill me with thy Spirit, that thy name would be exalted, that there would be those even who hear the word of God and would believe on Christ, and those that are believers would be quickened and renewed by Christ. Lord, come and do that gracious work. It is thy work, and we look to thee for it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. This is the first time that John brings to our attention the concept of thirsting and having that thirst satisfied by drink. It is a concept that our Lord uses often in the Gospel of John, but not limited to the Gospel of John. You find it in other places where he speaks. You see it in the Sermon on the Mount. You see it in the Olivet Discourse. And you see it throughout this Gospel. It is something that is used in the Old Testament. It is an Old Testament theme. You go to Isaiah 55, and it begins by stating that if anybody thirsts, that they can come to the waters without money and buy and eat and drink. Here our Lord takes that theme, and he brings it home to the heart of a woman. I want us this morning to look at this particular context, but to look at two other contexts that are found in John's Gospel as concerning our Lord speaking about thirsting and having that thirst satisfied. Now, when we think of that thirst being satisfied, we need, I believe, go to the cross work of Christ and recognize that he himself thirsted. In John 19 and verse 28, he cried, "I thirst." And he did so that the scripture might be fulfilled. That cross work of Christ was the time when he was our substitute. He was our representative bearing the wrath of God. He was being punished for us. Part of that punishment was that he thirsted. And just as he was punished that we would never be punished, we can say in the context of what we'll be looking at this morning, it's because he thirsted that we can now be satisfied, that our thirst can be quenched. His thirsting on the cross was a part of his punishment. But you know, there is a mystical union with his people. Obviously, the cross tells us that, and what he did because he was in union with us. But there continues a mystical union, and there are times when you and I suffer, and he understands that, and he feels that. Keep your finger here in John chapter 4, and turn back with me to Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew 25, our Lord is dealing with what is called the Olivet Discourse, because he was on the Mount of Olives, and he's discoursing concerning his return. When he's going to come back, what's going to happen when he comes back, even some things that will happen before that concerning the city of Jerusalem. Well, here in Matthew 25, at the end of 25, he's talking about the great judgment that will take place when he returns. And you have in verse 33 this statement, "And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left." Now verse 37, "Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink?" Right? He's speaking to the sheep. Verse 35, he said, "I was hungry, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink." And the sheep are saying to him, "Lord, when did we see you that way? When did we give you drink?" Look at verse 42. He is speaking now to those on the left hand. He says, "For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat, and I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink." Verse 44, "Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee?" And the answer to all of the questions is found in verse 45. "Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto the least of these, ye did it not unto me." He feels the thirsting and the hungering that you and I go through. He feels our imprisonment. He feels the pain and the agony. He is joined to us to the point that he can say, "I thirsted, I was hungered, I was the one being afflicted." So Christ is identified with us. And there are times when we feel our thirst, and he feels it as well. Well, there are several things in a spiritual realm that he tells us about concerning this idea of thirsting and how to have our thirst quenched. Now, what is thirst? In its simplest form, thirst is a very strong desire. If you are truly drinking on a regular basis, you don't feel thirst very much. But if you had to go without water and went without water for several days, that thirst would be something consuming you. It would be something that would be uppermost in your minds. It would be something that your next action, your primary thoughts would be about getting something to drink. That's the way the Lord has made us. Drink then becomes the satisfying of that desire for thirst. Our Lord then brings to our attention a number of spiritual matters that he likens to thirst. And certainly when you look into the world, there is that thirst among those that are unsaved, especially after they have been quickened. When they are feeling their sin, when they are feeling their deadness and their judgment to come, they have this thirst upon them, and this thirst is something that only Christ can quench. Three times in this gospel, he speaks in terms of the great work that he does for his people as a thirst and the satisfying of that thirst. The first is here in chapter 4, where he's dealing with the woman at the well. And then in chapter 6, he's speaking to the Jews, and he's telling them concerning his atoning work. And then you have his power, his spiritual power that he gives to his people is likened to a thirst and the quenching of that thirst in chapter 7. Briefly this morning, let's think on these three truths. By faith, let us lay hold of Christ to quench our thirst this morning. If it's eternal life you need, lay hold of him. If it's a vicarious atonement that you need, lay hold of him. If it's spiritual power that you need, lay hold of him. Whatever it is that's causing you to thirst this morning, he is able to meet that thirst in himself. First, when we come to this passage of Scripture, we have in verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Satisfying life does not come from this world. Now here she was at a well, and it didn't come from the well. It was Jacob's well, a very important well, tied into the very nation itself, but it didn't come from the well. How many wells are people going to today to try to find a life that will last forever? And they can't find it. You find that it doesn't come from religious orders. She was a Samaritan, but that didn't help her. It doesn't come from unrestrained lust. She had been living in sin. She had committed immorality. She had had five husbands, and the one that she was living with at that moment was not her husband. We're being told today that if you just join yourself to certain religious orders, that there's life there. That if you connect yourself with something important in the past, there's life there. That if you would just let loose, as it were, and just go wherever your lust would take you, that there's life there. This woman had tried all those things. And our Lord stood before her and told her, you want to drink of this well? Fine, you can drink of this well, but you're going to thirst again. This well will not satisfy that which goes on in your heart and in your soul. Satisfying and everlasting life comes from Christ and Christ alone. He says to her, "I shall give him." If they drink of the water that I shall give them, they're never going to thirst. They're going to be satisfied. And then he says, "The water that I shall give them shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The world thirsts for life that goes beyond the grave. The world thirsts for some meaning that outstrips this life and goes into the next. And so they have all kinds of things to try to communicate with the next world, to try to find out what's on the other side of death. And our Lord says, "I give that water that gives eternal life. I give it." In Revelation chapter 22, we find the invitation being given not just to this woman, but to all. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." The water of life is there, and the invitation is there. The Spirit is saying, "Come." And he's still saying, "Come today." If you have ears to hear, the Spirit is saying to you, you want everlasting life, you're hungering, you're thirsting for it, it's there. You must come to the water of life and take it freely. But it's not just the Spirit saying that. The bride says that. Who is the bride? Well, the bride is God's people. You are the bride. I am the bride. If you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saying to this world, "Come." I know there are some who would accuse me of being a hyper-Calvinist if I did not say come, and they would be right. Anybody who refuses to invite people to come is indeed perverting what Calvin taught on salvation. Calvin believed in saying come to sinners. He went door to door in his own community, giving them the word of God, instructing them, inviting them to come. But we have this perverted Calvinism, which is not Reformed theology, it's deformed theology, that says you're to invite people, you're to give them the gospel, but never invite them to come, because they don't have the will to come. But the Spirit says come, the bride says come. We are to invite people to come. We know they're dead in trespasses and sins, we know they won't come and drink. But as you give the invitation, the Lord is able to make that invitation a life-giving invitation. Just as he stood at the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Come forth." Lazarus wasn't coming forth unless there was power from on high. There was power from on high. The invitation, the command actually, to come forth was endued with power. It was an effectual command to come forth. And so when we come to those that are unsaved, the Spirit says come. In other words, there is power to the soul to come. And there's the bride giving that command in order that they come. The great prophet Ezekiel was standing over a valley of dry bones, and he was commanded to speak to the bones. Now here are bones, they can't live, and yet he was commanded to speak to them, that they would stand up, that they would be joined together, that they would be given life. And as he spoke to the bones, there came from God a wind, that is the Spirit, coming and giving life to the bones, and the bones stood up. When did it happen? When the prophet did exactly what God told him to do. And so as the people of God, we join hands, as it were, with the Spirit. And the Spirit is saying, come. And we say, come. And when we say, come, that dead sinner is given life from on high. And they come. They come. Those who will not say, come, have a deformity to their theology. They don't really believe that God's Spirit is going to accompany their invitation. They don't believe that God's Spirit is going to accompany the preaching of God's Word. Brethren, I believe He does. And when I stand and I preach, I invite people to come. And I will continue to do so. I believe we do so from the pulpit, but we do so as a church, individually. It's not enough that we tell people what Christ has done, but we must invite them to come and take part of it. To drink of that water. This woman found that water and drank of that water. And what did she do? She went immediately into the city and told others to come and drink. That's what she did. There is an invitation to drink. Christ gives the eternal life, and whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. Obviously, they're only going to will. They're only going to come after God has dealt with their hearts. Earlier in chapter 21 of Revelation, you have the one speaking to John, and he says, "He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Well, this morning, he offers it to us. It's not merely that the Spirit and the bride say, come. But this one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, he says, come. This is not just limited to Samaria, to Sychar, to the well of Jacob. This is a message for all of us. You want eternal life. There is one who can give it to you. It's not me. It's not a church. It's not in the sacraments. Who gives you this eternal life? It is Christ. And we invite you to come. The Spirit invites you to come. But even more importantly, Christ invites you to come. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 7. You have in Revelation chapter 7 this imagery of brethren who are now in heaven, who have left this scene of time, and they have made it all the way to glory. Look at verse 9. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? and whence came they? And I said unto them, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You and I are in this great tribulation now. And God is saving us by the blood of the Lamb. And we're going to this Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to this place where indeed all of our thirst will be quenched. Christ offers this eternal life now. It's not merely that it's something future, as we have just noted, but it's eternal life given to his sheep now. This is a major theme in John's gospel. We saw it in chapter 3, in verse 15 and 16. We saw it again in verse 36. And now it's brought to us again in chapter 4. If you read on in verse 36, it's mentioned. You read on in chapter 5, verse 24, verses 39 to 40. Chapter 6, verse 27, verse 40, verse 47, verse 51, verse 54, verse 58, verse 68. John 10, verses 28 and 29. I'm not just reading those verses out for my benefit. I'm reading them out that you might see this is a major theme that our Lord gives to his people, eternal life, and he gives it to them now. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And then he goes and he says, no man shall pluck them out of my hand. Sheep have eternal life. The sheep never perish. The sheep are never plucked away from Christ. That is the lot that he gives to those who come. Whether it's a Samaritan woman, whether it's somebody who's sitting under a fig tree like Nathaniel, whatever it might be, wherever you're coming from, if you come to Christ, he gives eternal life. If you don't have it, you're going to be thirsty all your days. And then you go to a place of torment where you'll be crying out for one drop of water to satisfy the thirst of your tongue. This woman had not found eternal life in wells of water, in the teaching of her fathers or the relationships of men, but she did obtain eternal life through Christ. She then told others who also came to Jacob's well to receive life from Jacob's seed, that is Christ. Secondly, men thirst for a vicarious atonement. They thirst to have their sins removed. They feel their guilt. We have drugs that are used just for that very thing. People are anxious because their sins are continually stirring up their heart. People are using drink in order to self-medicate so that they can get rid of the thoughts, the evil thoughts that they have concerning themselves because of the evil things that they have done. People are using all the means of religion in order to try to atone for their sins. And then there's this group of psychologists who tell you that you don't need to atone for sins, there is no God, and just deny that the guilt is real. But the guilt doesn't go away. Blame your parents. Blame society. Blame the laws of the land. And if you just do that, the guilt will go away. But it doesn't. There's only one thing that can satisfy the heart of man when it comes to the guilt for sin, and that is the work of Christ. And so when you come to chapter 6 and verse 35, our Lord said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Believing on Christ is equivalent to drinking. And if you will believe on him, on his atoning work, and that's what's being explained here, if you will believe on his atoning work, it'll take away that thirst that you have to have your sins removed. If you look down in John chapter 6 to verse 50, He's speaking of himself and his work on the cross as bread, as the manna come down from heaven. Verse 50, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If a man shall eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. You thirsty? There is a drink that I give to you that is my blood, that if you drink it, it'll quench your thirst. It actually takes away your sin. Now, the Church of Rome comes to this passage and perverts what is being said here. We mentioned that perversion at the Lord's table, but they pervert it. They say what he's talking about here is the Lord's table, and that the cup turns into the very blood of Christ. And so you are drinking the blood when you take the cup. Well, their own hypocrisy is seen when they won't give the cup to the laity. He says you have to drink the blood in order to have eternal life. They damned millions of souls because they never drank the cup. They wouldn't give it to them. It's one of the reasons why John Huss was put to death. He thought that the laity ought to be able to drink the cup. This is not talking about the cup of the Lord's table. You say, how do you know? Because if you don't drink his blood and that's the Lord's table, none of the disciples were saved at this moment. The Lord's table wasn't instituted till chapter 13. But they were saved. None of the saints in the Old Testament were saved because they never drank his blood, because they never came to his table. It's not talking about the Lord's table. But what it's talking about is a figurative way of expressing the atoning work. When you come and you lay hold of Christ, it's like drinking his blood. It's believing. Believing is drinking. We already saw that in verse 35. When you believe, you're never going to thirst. Why? Because you're drinking that which is the atoning work of Christ. You're taking it to yourself. Now, what he is picturing here in John 6 is what is pictured in the Lord's table. It is what we were about at the Lord's table this morning. We were drinking the cup in remembrance of him. We weren't drinking his blood. But if by faith you overleapt the cup and you focused on the blood of Christ, the real blood of Christ, and you are asking that that blood be a cleansing for your sin, yes, you were benefiting from that blood. You were putting your trust in what he had done. Believing on self will not remove your guilt. Believing on some ceremony will not remove your guilt. It is only the blood of Christ that can remove your guilt for sin. There is no life without drinking or believing. Eternal life is bound up with the drinking and believing. When you come to this passage, he says not only does he give eternal life, he says he will raise them up at the last day. He says that this union is indeed with himself. He says he dwells in me and I dwell in him. Those four things. There is no life apart from drinking. Eternal life is what is given when you drink. He will raise up on the last day if you drink. And union with Christ is found for those who drink. When we come and lay hold of the shed blood of Christ, when we come and lay hold of his atoning work, he quenches our thirst. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. One of the things that bothers God's people is the fact that while their sins are removed, and they know that, they are distressed over the fact that they cannot keep the law of God perfectly. Try as they may, they find at the end of the day they are yet imperfect. And even though they may be making progress in their sanctification, yet still at the end of the day they have not arrived. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Matthew 5 and verse 6. The thirst for removal of guilt is satisfied when you come to Christ. But the thirst for a real righteousness is also satisfied when you come to Christ. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, you're dealing with the Beatitudes. And look at this beatitude that's described in verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They're going to be satisfied. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. Our Lord says they will be satisfied. Now, your own righteousness is never going to satisfy you. Again, we take encouragement that we're doing better now than we did a year ago. We're doing better now than we did the day that we were saved. We take encouragement from that. But if we look at our righteousness in comparison to what God is demanding, we find we're still woefully short. Your own righteousness will not satisfy. Whose righteousness does satisfy? Well, you have to have a righteousness that's greater than the scribes and Pharisees to enter into the kingdom, according to chapter 5 and verse 20. Whose righteousness is greater than the scribes and Pharisees? For our Lord, in that very section, the verses just before verse 20, he explains that he came to keep the law. He came to make sure that every T was crossed and every I was dotted in the law of God. His righteousness satisfies the law of God. And the wonder of the gospel is that his righteousness is what's given to us. Now, there's much deception going on today. Men will lower the standard of God's law and then think that they're keeping it, and therefore they have a righteousness that indeed is pleasing to God. But that doesn't work. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were lowering the standard of the law. They were making the law of God of none effect by their traditions. And we have many that are good at that today. There are others who will elevate themselves up to the point that they think they have kept the law, and they've deceived themselves. There's hypocrisy there. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. What I'm saying is, your righteousness will never satisfy you, but there is a righteousness that does satisfy. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. His righteousness will satisfy. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Someday we'll take a look at what Paul states in Philippians 3. We just seem to come to this in explaining imputed righteousness. But he's going through his own pedigree, as it were, in verse 5 and verse 6. Why was he doing that? Because some trust in the flesh, verse 4. Right, you trust in the flesh? Well, let me tell you what things I have done in the flesh. You think you're good? Let me tell you how good I was. And then in verse 7 he says, but what things were gained to me, that is my righteousness according to the flesh, those I counted loss. I didn't count it to be gain to me. I didn't want it to be that which I boasted in before God. It didn't satisfy me, to use the language of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. And doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung. I not only don't count them to be gain, I count them to be manure. That's what the word dung means. Worthless. Not anything to boast about. Why? That I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, the righteousness I've been telling you about, but that which is, that is the righteousness which is through faith, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You want to know what I'm boasting in, Paul says? You know what it is that satisfies me? It's not the work of the law, not my righteousness, but this other righteousness that God provides to those who believe. Christ is the end of the law
for righteousness. Christ is. And so when we come to the law of God, there's this thirst that's in the soul of man, a thirst to get rid of sin. It's only found in the blood of Christ. You can come and drink, and in drinking that blood, as it were, taking that atonement to yourself, your thirst to be quenched. But there is also, when you look at the law, this great desire to keep the law of God, to be perfect. And that quench is also found in the work of Christ. So you thirst to be perfect, come to Christ. Lay hold of Him. He imputes to His people a perfect righteousness. Thirdly, there is this quench, that needs to be quenched for spiritual power, especially for those that are truly believers. And when you come to John chapter 7, our Lord speaks of that power in verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Obviously, Pentecost has not yet happened, because the work of Christ on the cross had to happen, and He had to be glorified, and Pentecost was a result of that glorification. Now, it's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles is spoken of in Exodus 23, Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 16 and 31, Ezra 3, Nehemiah 8, Zechariah 14, and as I've already shown you, I believe, Revelation 7. In the Feast of Tabernacles, they were to appear before the Lord. You see that in Deuteronomy 16, 16. They were to read the law. You see that in Deuteronomy 31. And they were to live in booths or branches. This was to picture what Christ would do for His people as they would look back and remember what the wilderness wandering was like. It was also a time of great bloodshed. You see that stated in the Pentateuch. The feast pictured the wilderness wandering, and they were pleading the blood, as it were, over that wilderness wandering. The times when they failed in the wilderness, the time when they were lonely in the wilderness, the times when their faith often was very slight, the times when they were going through great trials. And they were now looking back as to what He had done. While their minds are here in Jerusalem on the Feast of Tabernacles and all that God did for them, our Lord stands up and says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." One of the great trials in the wilderness was the trial of thirst. And on two occasions, water came out of a rock. On the first occasion, Moses smote the rock. On the second occasion, he was told to speak to the rock, but he sinned against God and he smote the rock. Smiting of the rock showed that indeed Christ would be smitten. He is the rock that followed them, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. The speaking of the rock was an indication that now the rock has been smitten. You don't have to smite the rock again. All you have to do is speak to the rock and water will come. And Moses broke the typology. But God left the rebuke of Moses there in Scripture in order that we might understand the typology. Christ is saying to His people, "You're thirsty, you come to me and you drink." You're continually thirsting, that's what the present tense indicates. Then you continually come and you continually drink, which is indicative here again of believing. You continually believe. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, he that believeth on me." And the word "believe" there is in the present tense. You're in the wilderness wandering now. Great trials are upon you. Christ has already been smitten, never to be smitten again. And you and I come to the rock and we speak to the rock, and the rock gives to us spiritual power, the Holy Ghost. Rivers of living water flow to us from Christ and flow through us to our generation. Here is the invitation given to all of his people. Here is the imperative given to all of his people. They need to see their need or thirst, and they need to come to him for the satisfaction of that thirst. And the interpretation clearly is that the Spirit comes to the church, comes to the individuals in the church. As they come to Christ and lay hold of him, the Spirit is sent and the Spirit is given. That takes away all our excuses for sin. Whatever excuse you make for sin, there was power to overcome it if you had laid hold of Christ and if you came to him. It should take away of all of our fears about the future, in the sense that we get lonely and we think we're going alone against the future. And in reality, the Spirit is with us and he has more power than we need to go into the future and to conquer. You have problems in your home? Spirit is great enough for that. Problems in the church? Spirit is great enough for that. Problems in the community? The Spirit is great enough for that. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, dwells within. And Christ says, you come to me, I send him to you. I give him to you. It's called the Comforter in chapter 14, verse 16 and 26. Chapter 15, verse 26. Chapter 16 and verse 7, he is the Comforter, literally the one who helps, the one who's called alongside to help. He is a companion to the believers, chapter 14 and verse 16. He is our teacher, chapter 14, verse 26. He is the one who testifies of Christ, chapter 15 and verse 26. He's the one who convicts the wicked of their sin. He is the one who guides us into all truth. He is the one who causes us to commune with God based on the blood of the Lamb. Every one of us this day needs the Spirit's ministry. There's no such thing as an intellectual maturity whereby if you arrive at a certain amount of knowledge intellectually, you will not need the Spirit moving. Every one of us needs to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And growing in grace is coming to Christ and laying hold of him, and our needs are met in him. In other words, the one who quenches our thirst, in each one of these images, whether it's John 4, John 6, or John 7, the one who quenches our thirst is the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us eternal life. He indeed removes our sin. He indeed gives us spiritual power. We go to him. And the one you came to for salvation, and he received you, is the same one that we go to when we have spiritual need. We go to him. Is there anything that is too hard for the Lord that we are facing in America today? Not at all. The Lord by his Spirit can revive the nation. The Lord by his Spirit can do what he did in John chapter 4, where the woman was converted. A woman unlikely as a candidate for conversion, yet she was converted. Perhaps later we will look at the great revival that took place, but you have the whole city coming out to Christ and believing on him. A lot of people that you look at today and I look at, we say, how would the Lord ever save them? My friend, he can not only save them, he can save their families, he can save the community that they live in. Our God is big enough to turn the nation back to himself if he wishes. But our God is also big enough that if he judges this land in which we live, and we see the judgment beginning, it's already beginning in society. You have immorality on a large scale. You have sodomy on a large scale. And you have those with a reprobate mind that Paul said, speak concerning what is going on with approval. And he says that is God giving men over. It's already going on, the judgment. If God doesn't withhold his judgment, if he doesn't pull back by sending revival, then the judgment will increase. And the persecution from those being judged may fall on your head and mine. But the Spirit is able and is more than sufficient to give you the strength to testify of Christ in the midst of great persecution. What do you need? What are you thirsting after? Eternal life, it's found in Christ. Atonement for sin is found in Christ. Spiritual power, if you thirst every day, there is a quenching of that thirst every day if you come to Christ. And you must come to Him. Our part is we fall down and we refuse to come. There is a well whose waters are deep enough and fresh enough to meet your spiritual needs. But you must come to the well. It's not the well of Jacob. It's the well of Jacob's God. It's the well of Christ. Let's make use of that well today. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. There's an old saying that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. This morning, the Scripture has been leading us to the water. Do you want your thirst quenched? Come and drink. Come to Christ. He will satisfy your thirst. If you're unsaved, I am your servant for Christ's sake. I'd be happy to take the time necessary to show you from Scripture more of this salvation and answer your questions. But as we have seen in each one of these images, it's Christ that the people were told to go to. Go to Him. If you have questions, speak to me. But go to Christ. That's where I'm pointing you this morning and will point you in private as well. Go to Christ. And if you are saved, you say, I'm thirsty again for power, spiritual power to do His will. Go to Him. He grants it freely to those who come. Father in heaven, you've given to us a glorious message to speak to the generation in which we live. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Lord, we have not prepared the banquet. We certainly cannot give water that will last for eternity. And yet, Lord, we can say, come. And each one of us have been given that task, and we would ask that you would help us to show Christ to our generation and to say, come. Lord, we pray that you would help each one of us today to come. Lord, we are thankful that you've given us eternal life and that thirst has been quenched. We're thankful that you've removed our sins and imputed to us the righteousness of Christ, and that thirst has been quenched. And we're thankful, Lord, for giving to us thy Spirit in the many times we have felt his moving. But Lord, we thirst again. Give us grace that each one of us would know the quenching of that thirst today. Save the lost. Restore the backslider. Build up thy people. And Lord, as we go to our homes, we ask that you would help us in sanctifying this day to make much of Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.